So I want you to imagine with me for a moment a British breakfast nook in about 1902, and you have a husband and you have a wife and the sun is shining in, and I'm assuming that there's probably toast and marmalade jam and tea out, and the husband is perusing the newspaper. And as he's reading his morning newspaper, he suddenly says, "Oh my, I'm sorry to see that they worded it that way." And the wife says, "Well, what is it?" And he said, "Why, here is a proclamation that on a certain date, Prince Edward will be crowned king at Westminster, and there is no Deo volente, God willing." And so in 1902, England was very excited about the fact that they were, for the first time in 64 years, to crown a monarch. And there was public anticipation that was building as they looked forward to the coronation of Prince Edward. And when the proclamation was named and put out as to the date that was chosen, Christians were shocked. They were shocked by the fact that the proclamation went out without the words, "God willing," or "Lord willing." Their king and the press and the government had forgotten that the King of England and the King of the United Kingdom and the Emperor of all India, which were his titles at the time, was not the person who got to decide what day that he was coronated on, but rather that the decision was given to God. And so on June 26th, the day that they had put out the proclamation that he was to be crowned, he was in bed. And he was in bed with appendicitis. And he almost died. He was, in fact, one of the first persons to receive a surgery for the appendix. They drained all of the pus off of his appendix with an incision in his side, and he survived. And he was crowned a month later. But it is a helpful reminder that it doesn't matter if you are the Emperor of India or of the United Kingdom. You don't get to decide what day you're crowned. You don't get to decide what day you're born, what day you die, what day you will transact business. All of these decisions are made by God. And Prince Edward, by the way, shows no evidence of being saved. He lived a life of public debauchery. And if he had heard the words of James that we will hear this morning, he did not believe them. And if he had believed them, he may have lived longer and left a happier England. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, you'll find that, I believe, on page 1012 on the red Bibles in front of you or very near there. James chapter 4, verses 11 to 17. And I'm sorry, James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now, our outline this morning, which is in the bulletin, is remember you're just passing through. Remember that you're just passing through. This world is not our permanent home. Remember, it's God's will that matters. It's God's will that matters. And remember what you forgot. Remember what you forgot. Now, James, as he's been working us through his little epistle to all of these Jewish churches in dispersion, is concerned that we recognize that there are two ways to live. There is the way of life and there is the way of death, and that there is a great difference between the two of them. The way of life, the way that James and the Holy Spirit and all of the prophets of God want us to live is driven by the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But that implanted word must be taken with meekness, so that the way of life or the way of faith is trusting in God and appealing to Him for wisdom through prayer and meditating on God's word and recognizing His sovereignty and loving God. This is the way of life. But there is also this way of death. And James has described it to us earlier in chapter 4 and in chapter 3 as a demonic way of living. It is this way that fuels the fires of hell within our hearts. We come to our passions, we come to our sinful desires, and we feed them and we build on them until we find ourselves conforming more and more not to the image of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather we find ourselves conforming to the father of lies, Satan. And that this is the way of death. James calls this way of death a world of unrighteousness. And that world of unrighteousness is inside of our hearts. So often when we think about sin and when we think about bad things, there's something outside of us. But what James wants us to know is that this world of unrighteousness is actually inside of our hearts. That the reason that Prince Edward and the press and the government of Britain in 1902 didn't say, Lord willing, is because inside of their hearts was a desire that they not have to conform themselves to God. Now, what James is telling us when he uses this word, a world of righteousness, is that each one of us has within ourselves the power to imagine a world different than God says that it is. And we create a false and demonic world of sin. Now, in this miniature universe that we project out onto reality, we are the ones who create good things. And we're the nice people. And because we're the nice people and do nice things, well, good things ought to flow to us. And this is the religion of Hinduism, and it's the religion of those people at the University of Iowa that I went to. And one time I was talking to a guy who had a terrible hangover, and he told me alcohol has instant karma. And what he meant by that was you get drunk and it feels miserable. And what I found so fascinating about it was a complete and total atheist was using Hindu theology to explain the bad feeling that he had. Because you see, inside of his heart was this world of unrighteousness, and then he used this world of unrighteousness to describe and to explain his world and to excuse his sin. And what James wants us to know is that when we use our imaginations in this way, when we live in this world of unrighteousness, what we begin to do is that we ignore God's law and we forget. We forget that God is sovereign. And while many of us won't proclaim that we are God with our mouths, we begin to act that way in life. And so verse 13 in our text and following tells us what it is that we forget. We say things like, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And so James wants us to know that we forget two things. We forget that we're mist, and we forget that we cannot predict the future. We are the people who don't know what tomorrow will bring. As some of you know, I was planning on being in India today, and here I am. Brother Andy is planning on going to Haiti, except for, well, there's a hurricane coming. We don't know the future. We are the people who do not know, but even beyond this, we are also a temporary people. We are like the mist. We come up for a moment just before the sun rises, and even before the sun gets all the way up, we are burnt off. We are the mist that can't even predict when we'll fade away. So that the emperor of India was found sick and dying on the day that he was planning on being crowned king. Now James reminds us of this thing by giving a purposely theoretical situation. James is not merely talking to the merchants, and part of the way that we know that he's not merely talking to the merchants is that he uses language that anybody can fill in. So, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. We can say something like, today or tomorrow we will marry such and such a person and spend a happy life together, or today or tomorrow we'll hold this job and we will attend a church that we like and we enjoy and we'll make a good living and settle in it, or tomorrow I'm going to go to this college and I'm going to move into this dorm room and I'm going to get this degree. We don't actually know these things. James and the Holy Spirit want us to know that we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know if we're going to go to India. We don't know whether or not Andy is going to go to Haiti. We don't know if America will be at war. It might be that America right now is at war and we just haven't heard about it yet. Jesus may come back. The Antichrist may be revealed, and on. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't even know what the next 10 minutes are going to bring. At one point in a church service, I was preaching on the East German intelligence and a light bulb blew up. Do you remember that? Scared the tar out of me. Brilliant sermon illustration. We could lose a light bulb right now. I hope not. Glass everywhere. By the way, it seems to be in that section that's problematic. You may want to move. This is the world that we live in. A world where we can't predict the future. Now, the reason that we feel like we can predict the future is also taught to us in Scripture. And that is that God promised us this in Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There is a pattern. Now, there's lots of variation within inside this pattern. But there is a pattern, and that this promise, this pattern is promised until God winds the whole thing up. And then on top of that, there's this human order, and this human order continues with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And this human order and this natural order will continue in the general course of things until Christ comes back. And that means that we have dark ages, and then we have golden ages, and then we have wars, and then we have peace, and we have famine, and then we have droughts, and then we have too much rain, and on and it goes, with general prosperity in one place and general poverty in another place. And it's always been this way. And it will continue to be this way. And this gives us a sense of security and a sense of power and an ability to predict things. We always know that politicians will be somewhat hysterical. The worst thing that could ever happen is that the other person get elected. We know that some police officers will be good police officers and some will be bad. And it's that way in Saudi Arabia, and it's that way in Russia, it's that way in Cuba, and it's that way here in Baltimore. We know that there will be weather. We know that there will be change and that things will be the same. And onward goes the wheel of fortune. Now, the second issue is that human beings can anticipate the future with general accuracy. And so I want you to know that as I was preparing this sermon, I inserted this words. None of us were surprised when we arrived today that there was a building. But we could have been. There are churches that do burn down. I'm assuming that all of you, when you got into one or two of your cars, they started and you arrived here. We go to reach for the toothbrush, and there it is. We have these little places that we put our wallets and our keys, and unless our children move them or we forget to put them there, lo, there are things. And so we can anticipate the future a little bit. Now, this general order of things combined with our ability to anticipate the future tends to confirm our egotism. Because the car started this morning, most of us assumed that a sinkhole had not swallowed the church. Sinkholes can do that. Most of you, I notice, are still sitting over on the side where the light bulb exploded a year and a half ago. And then again, 3 months ago. Now we're moving up probability, aren't we? Actually, I think the next one went over here. I'm not absolutely sure. Was it over there? Yeah. Okay. Be frightened of the light bulbs at Andover Baptist Church. We still haven't figured out why they do that. But this is the world that we live in. And now I actually have someone looking nervously at the light. So I've achieved my goal. You see why you need to trust Christ in all things? Now, we know that things like September 11th occur. We know that there are things like sinkholes and hurricanes and tornadoes and the bombing of the U.S. Cole. But we act like we can predict the future. See, we know this with our heads, but we forget it with our hearts. And this is so much so the case that the Security and Exchange Commission requires mutual funds to clearly state in their advertisements what? Past performances does not necessarily predict future results. So this forgetfulness that human beings have is not merely something that God notices, it's something that our government notices. It turns out that if your mutual fund did good last year, it might not do good tomorrow. We don't know the future. Now, when we forget that we do not create the future, but that God does, what happens then is that we begin to ignore the fact that God is sovereign. First, we forget that God's authority over the future in providence. And when God begins to create events that thwart our plans, we become embittered towards God. And then our next step after becoming embittered towards God is that we forget that God has rules, including obey his law. This is why James goes on in verse 16 to say, "As it is, you boast in arrogance, all such boasting is evil." So to act as if and to secretly believe that you know the future and to go out in the world and to behave that way and to speak that way is evil boasting. It's wickedness. Now James goes beyond this. He not only reminds us that we're not able to accurately anticipate all of the future, but he reminds us that we don't have much of a future. We are just passing through this life. "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Now, our self-absorption and our egotism tempts us to forget that this life is not our permanent state, that this life is actually the shortest part of our life. James wants us to remember that a million years from now, the 80 or so years that we lived, or 100, will seem like nothing. You see, what the Bible tells us and what the Bible reveals to us and what I think most of us are somewhat suspicious about, even before we come to God's Word, is that we continue on even after we die. And our Lord Jesus and the entire Bible only speaks of two destinies. So Jesus says in Matthew 25:46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You see, the two destinies that are before us, the two permanent states that the Bible teaches about is eternal life and eternal dying. Eternal greater and greaterness or eternal decline. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Let's pretend that some of us in this congregation, through medical science, live for 200 years. And in that 200 years, we basically have a nice mixture of a little bit of pain, but mostly pleasure, and that we are able to keep our mental faculties for the entire 200 years, and then we die. And then in a million years later, we will still be alive. Not in this body, but in another body. And that 200 years will be, I think, something like 0.002% of our existence. One of the mathematicians can correct me after church. I want you to know it's very, very small. We are a mist. And even a 200-year life in comparison to a million years is nothing. But then we need to add to that not a million years, a billion years, and to that a trillion years, and then we continue to spiral towards eternity. And we really are a mist. Now, when we hold this short span of earthly life up to eternity, life here is just a sigh. And we live. We have a few moments of sorrow and happiness, and then we die. And then we will enter either into an eternity in heaven or in hell. And the terrifying thing, particularly about hell, is that we won't be missed in hell. In hell, our bodies will be capable of declining forever. combined with souls that can decline forever. And in heaven, we will have bodies that can advance into eternity forever and enjoy life forever. Now, when I was a kid, I had an older relative who was particularly cynical, and he would tell me, "Shane, I know you're very worried about your impact on the future, and so what I want you to do is I want you to go get a bucket of water. I want you to put your hand in the bucket of water, and I want you to pull it quickly out, and the hole that you leave in the water after you pull your hand out is the impact that you're going to have on this world." Wow, what a cheerful thing. We have someone crying just hearing those words. This is the impact that my relative told me that we would have. And when we contemplate that sort of thing, and what my relative did is that he used our lack of staying power or our mistiness as an excuse for laziness and cynicism and sloth. What's the point of paying into Social Security? It's not going to pay back. What's the point of doing X? And so he was lazy and cynical and slothful. But this, by the way, is not the doctrine of James or the Bible, but rather this is a doctrine called fatalism. Now, fatalism is the teaching that human actions do not have any significance. But I want you to know that that's not at all the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that human actions have eternal consequences. The Bible everywhere teaches that human actions either please or displease God, and that all human beings are free to sin. Now, Christians are free to sin or not sin. All human beings are free to sin. And further, human actions are the mechanism by which God moves history. The great wheel of history turns as men and women love and hate and work and rest and think and act. Having said that, God is sovereign. The Lord, in allowing and creating human responsibility and freedom, remains on the throne. It is the Lord's magnificent and exhaustive power that he rules through the voluntary actions of creatures. This is so much so that human beings are responsible for our sins in an absolute sense. We are exhaustively responsible for our sin, and we have a secondary responsibility for our righteousness. Now, friends, what this means then is that the whole idea of pulling your hand out of the bucket cannot be an excuse for inaction. Nor can these words of James that were just missed be an excuse for not making godly decisions. Our decisions are important, but they are not important because of our freedom and our power, but rather they are important because our decisions either glorify God or they do not. They either please God or they do not. Our impact on history is so much less important than whether or not we actually please God. You know, it's really quite easy to get into the history books. You shoot somebody important. You'll be in the encyclopedias and on Wikipedia, I don't know, 50, 70 years after you die. Having an impact on history, not a big deal. But what is a big deal? Pleasing God is a big deal. That the biggest and most important thing in history is that at the end of all things, when God comes and he opens up the heavens like a scroll and God descends and the judgment occurs, that we hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That's what's important. And part of the reason that it's important is because there is another option besides those words, and those words are, "You wicked and slothful servant. You have displeased and hated me." So that what we should learn from this is that we are to be the people who are trying to please God when we change diapers. We are to be the people who are trying to please God when we wake up in the morning. Because our impact on history, our impact in work, our impact on mathematics or sports or theology or philosophy or computers or whatever it is that you do is nothing in comparison to whether or not God is pleased by your actions. And what James wants us to know is that rather than bragging in our arrogance, we are to recognize that we can't do anything unless we are cooperating with God. You remember last week, Brother Neil preached on the fact that we live and move and we breathe in God. Acts 17 tells us, in him we live and move and we have our being. Our existence is completely and totally dependent on God, and that if God wants to stop the wheel of history, he does. And if God wants to speed up history, he does. And if he wants to slow it down, he does. Because everything comes to us from God. So that our lives and human history can only press forward as we concur with God. Now, having said that, the issue is that there are two ways that we can cooperate with God. And by the way, when I say cooperate with God, I just want to be clear. Most of the time when we talk about cooperation, we mean mutual benefit. But that's not the cooperation that I'm talking about. The cooperation that I'm talking about is when a dad is running behind his son, holding onto the bicycle saddle, and the son thinks he's riding all by himself. The dad's purpose in helping a child learn how to ride a bike is not for his benefit, but rather for the joy of his son. And this is the cooperation that I'm talking about. We can't ride the bicycle unless God is holding it up for us. Now the issue is that a lot of times when a little kid is riding the bike, they don't recognize dad is there. But that doesn't mean that dad's not there. And so this cooperation that we are talking about, this concurrence with God, can occur in two ways. Without our knowledge and in knowledge. We can cooperate with God in exhaustive ignorance. And one of my favorite examples of that is King Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. You remember Abraham had lied about Sarah being his sister. King Abimelech brings her into his harem. And then God has an interview with Abimelech. The interview starts this way: you're dead. Abimelech says, Lord, I didn't touch her. Because when you stand before the God of the entire universe, you immediately know what the problem is, and that is that you sinned against God. And this is what God says to Abimelech when Abimelech claims righteousness before him. Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Abimelech didn't recognize that God was keeping him from sinning with Sarah. But God knew it. Abimelech was cooperating with God, but not with knowledge. And so we can do God's will in the sense of Abimelech was not allowed to touch Sarah when cooperating with God and not know about it. We can also cooperate with God in partial ignorance. So do you remember Pilate? Pilate, the man who allowed the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, knew that he was breaking God's law and Roman law to crucify Jesus. And he was joined by the Jewish leadership who did God's will by breaking God's law. Not God's published will in God's law, but rather God's secret will in moving forward the plan of history. The Apostle Paul says of such, none of the rulers of this age understood the wisdom of God, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Pilate, when he had looked into Jesus' eyes and said, what is truth? And he looked into the fire of truth, if he had thought to himself, you know what? I don't think killing the Son of God is a good idea. I'm going home now. If Pilate, whose wife had had a dream and said, whatever happens, don't kill the guy in front of you, had believed those things, if he had acted in knowledge, he would not have crucified Christ. But he did work with God's secret will in the crucifixion of Jesus, so that Pilate and the Sanhedrin did the will of God in the sense that they moved history forward, knowing that they were sinning, but not understanding that they were cooperating with God's plan of salvation. Now, the Lord and James don't want us to cooperate with God in ignorance. God wants us to be the people like Nicodemus, who don't completely understand everything, but they do know that Jesus didn't deserve to die. And so Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea went and got the body of Christ and got him buried. So that they were cooperating with God with knowledge. Not absolute knowledge, but with partial knowledge. God wants us to cooperate with him in knowledge. What this then requires is that when we don't know what God's plan is for the future, we are to live under the words, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So if the Lord wills, Peter will go and be a missionary with the IMB. If the Lord wills, Andy will go to Haiti this week. If the Lord wills, Kimberly and I will have lunch together, probably with our kids. If the Lord wills, maybe the Carters will have mercy on us and take James. I don't know. If the Lord wills, we'll have communion tonight. If the Lord wills, we will vote in an election. If the Lord wills, we'll have a job tomorrow. We don't know the future. So if our church burns down this afternoon and we can't have the Lord's Supper, what will we say? The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because you see, that's what Job said when his entire family was wiped out by the hand of God. We don't know what the future will hold, but we know that God has planned something good for us, and so we will reside in faith. Now, it's here that we move away from the future that is unknown to the will of God as expressed in his word. When God gives us a universal command, a command that doesn't merely apply to Adam and Eve, a command that is not merely for the nation of Israel or for the apostles, but rather for all people everywhere, we know what God's will is for obeying him. So much so that if all of your wealth is wiped out and someone comes and tells you that your house just burnt down in an absolute freak electrical accident, you at Job say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because worship of God is always commanded. Now the merchants in the churches that James is writing to may not have known whether or not they'd be able to go to Athens or Corinth and Rome to do business. But they did know that if they were going to do business, when they arrived, they had to obey things like Leviticus 19:36. You shall have a just balance, just weights, and a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God. They knew that whatever they were doing when they got there, that they had to do it according to God's law. And to say, if the Lord wills, doesn't merely mean that we will submit to the secret plans of God, but it is also a promise to obey God under the diverse events and temptations of life. So that we don't know all of the details of the future, but we do know that it is God's will that we love him. We do know that we are supposed to honor those in authority over us, that we're not supposed to murder, that we don't sin sexually, we don't steal, we don't lie, we gather together to worship, and we don't covet. And it's always that way. If you're in prison, that's what you do. If you lose your job tomorrow, that's what you do. You love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we've spoken much about God's law, but we also have to recognize that God also wills faith. So this is from John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this, is to remember not only that the future is uncertain, but that we promise in the future to be looking to Christ. That we promise to continue to believe. That the Christian is the person who looks on the Son and believes in him. So that to have faith in Christ means that we know that our future is in heaven with God. We know that we will die, but that on the last day we'll be raised from the dead, and that we'll be given new bodies and we'll enter into the eternal state. And when we say the Lord wills, we know the future. We know how it is that we ought to live, and we strive to do God's will. We do God's will when we're surprised by events and when we anticipate the future. Because we know God's law. And because we have the Spirit of God within us to empower us to do God's law, and we know that God has a wonderful plan for our life because we have looked to Christ in faith. Now, I wish that was the only plan that God had. God also has a plan for those who reject Christ. Now, I want to be very clear that you also cooperate with God. The issue is whether or not you will cooperate with God as an adversary or as a friend. Will you submit to God willingly and with joy? Or will you pretend that you're doing something besides God's will, that you're doing your own will? You see, if you will trust Jesus Christ that he paid the penalty that you owe on the cross and that he obeyed God's law perfectly for you, you can enter into a cooperating relationship with God which is not forced, but rather it is a relationship of knowledge. So that if Andy doesn't get to go to Haiti, Andy knows that what he's supposed to be doing is caring for people and obeying God, and that God has some good thing planned in this and that it's okay. But he knows. But if you're here today and you're a non-believer and you reject Christ, I want you to understand God's sovereign. You will do his secret decrees. You will assist him in moving history. But you will do so without cooperating as his friend. And the thing that God offers you right now is the opportunity to be his friend. He offers you the opportunity to come and repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus Christ, to make a good decision, a decision that will have eternal ramifications for all of time, and to trust in his Son. This is the way the invitation stands in Revelation 22, 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star, the Spirit and the bride here is the church, says, come. And let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Do you hear the conditions for coming to Christ? And that is that you're thirsty, that you recognize your need. And the Spirit of God and the church gathers together right now and says to you, come. Come to Christ. Come and cooperate with God in knowledge. Someday be able to stand before God and have him say to you, come into the joy of your master. You have been faithful over a little. This is what God offers you now. Won't you take it? Now James continues on. James comes and he closes his passage with some extraordinary words for both the Christian and the non-Christian alike. I want you to look with me to verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now it's possible, both in James' audience and here this morning, there's someone who's thinking to himself, you know what, I've never murdered anyone, so I'm a pretty good person. And what James wants us all to understand is that violating God's law and sin is not merely violating the law in rebellion, like murdering someone, but it's also what are called sins of omission. Sins of omission are when we don't do what we ought to do. Jesus reminds us of this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember that parable? It's a brief little parable, so I'll read it. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by a chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to a place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, were the Levite and the priest in this parable, were they murdering the man? No. Were they lying? No. Were they dishonoring authority? No. Were they loving their neighbor as themselves? No. You see, this parable is about a sin of omission, a sin of not doing what we know that we're supposed to do, even though it's not explicitly commanded in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, if you see a guy beat up beside the road and there's nobody else around, you need to stop and help. There are general commands. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. You need to have compassion. But what we see in this parable is a group of men and women, much like us, and they're not helping. They aren't murdering, they're not fornicating, they're not lying, but they are not loving. And they have walked away from a man suffering on the road, confident in their self-righteousness, but they have forgotten that do not murder requires that we support life, and not lying requires that we speak the truth in love. Now, part of what James and Jesus want us to recognize is that God puts people before us to have compassion on them. You see, the people who are ignorant of the poor man beaten on the road to Jericho have no responsibility to care for him because they don't have any knowledge of him. Yet the Levite and the priest and the Good Samaritan all knew that God's law is not merely a list of don'ts, but it is also you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when God comes to judge us, he judges us not merely on what we did, but on what we didn't do. And when we have the knowledge and the duty and the power, we need to obey God by having compassion. We obey God by having faith, but also by sharing our faith. We obey God not merely by recognizing the sovereignty of God within our hearts, but also by saying occasionally in our family, in our church, in our work circles, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James wants to humble and warn all of us. To the Christian who never speaks of the future without hastily saying and without thought, Lord willing, almost like a magic charm. See, the way you know you get God to bless the fact that you want to go on to India is that you put DV in your emails. James comes to that person and he wants him or her to slow down and remember that lip service is not faith. True faith speaks and believes. And to the Christian who prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Goodness, God, I'm a Baptist. Haven't you noticed? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. James reminds us through the Holy Spirit that God has very little interest in our list of do's or don'ts, but rather he wants to know why we're doing and not doing. And are we stopping to help others because Jesus Christ has stopped to help us? You see, the motivation for the doing for the Christian is never a checklist, but it's always that Jesus Christ died for us. And if Jesus Christ can die for a sinner like me, it means that I need to get out there and help other folks. James wants us to pause for a moment and remember the words of our prayer and confession before the Lord's Supper. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. Have you ever let those words dig into your heart during the communion service? We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. We have done those things which we ought not to have done, and apart from your gracious work in Christ, there is no health in us. James wants us to remember that we need grace. We need to go to God to forgive us for the stuff that we forgot to do. At least me, when I'm confessing my sins before God, I have like a long list of sins I remember doing. James wants us to add to the list in some sense. And remember the things that we didn't do. And he wants us to do that so that we will remember that we need grace from God. We need grace from God because we didn't witness, we didn't have mercy, and we didn't care. We need the Spirit of God working within us so that we can put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James puts this before us so that we will, with meekness, go to God for more grace. James has already told us in chapter 1 that God is working with us so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And what James wants to remind us is that if we need anything, if we need forgiveness, if we need the strength to believe for one more day, if we need grace and compassion on sinners, that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, stands ready to exalt us on what condition? If we humble ourselves and recognize ourselves as sinners in need. When I was speaking to the non-believer just a moment ago, I talked about the fact that the condition of God's invitation is that you know that you are thirsty. James wants both non-believers and believers to remember that they are sinners and to be thirsty for more grace and then to come to Christ for that grace by humbling themselves and recognizing their sin. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you now. We think of the many times that we have been embittered towards you because the future has not turned out as we planned. We think of the many times, Lord, that we have been aggrieved because your yoke has chafed us just a little. And God, we ask that you would forgive us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us courage to do your will. Lord, we pray that we would be like Joab and that as we looked into the difficulties of life, we would say, we might die on this side or we might die on that side, but, oh God, give us the strength to glorify you. Give us the strength to love and know you in all circumstances. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.